Well, this evening we're beginning a series in the book of Ruth, following on from our studies in the book of Judges. And the books of the Old Testament, as you know, contain many wonderful riches for us to observe and benefit from. They certainly contain brilliant philosophy to muse upon. They have moral instructions that we ought to apply to our lives. They provide us with helpful guidance for living. And of course, in amongst it all are wonderful stories to read to our children at bedtime. But that's not all that the Bible is. And that's not the only good that the Old Testament can do for us. Like the New Testament, the Old Testament's great theme is Christ. And the purpose of it is to lead us to Christ. And the book of Ruth, this little book buried in the midst of the larger books of the early part of the Old Testament, this little book is for that purpose. It can certainly be studied as a commentary on the culture of the day. But central to the narrative of the book of Ruth is the theme of redemption. And this theme of redemption is presented to us in a tender love story. We need to be careful, though, that we don't get caught up in the love story and miss the lesson that it is to present to us. That theme of redemption that weaves its way throughout all of the books of the Old Testament, from Genesis through to Malachi. It's like a great highway through hostile territories, through arid deserts, through mighty rivers. It speeds on from a flaming sword guarding the way to the gateway of Eden until it reaches the foot of a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. Redemption, the great theme of the Bible, the greatest need of mankind, and the wondrous provision of our God. And one of the things that makes the book of Ruth remarkable in its presentation of the story of redemption is the clarity with which it paints this picture in the midst of a historical setting that was dark and desperate. We've just concluded working through the book of Judges, a book whose last sentences highlight the condition of the day. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this book of Ruth is set in the midst of those days. It begins in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And in fact, those two statements made in that opening sentence don't come as a surprise to us, given these past months that we've worked through the book. When the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. During those days, during that period, because over and over again, when a judge died and before another one was raised up, the children of Israel went back to their godless ways to worship the idols of the peoples around them. And they failed to remember the Lord their God or to worship him in the prescribed manner. And so his hand of chastisement comes against them again and again and again. And he sends the enemies of the regions around, or raises up enemies from within their own territories who raid their livestock and steal their crops. And so the famine that is mentioned here may not be a natural famine due to a lack of rainfall, though it could be that. It may also be a famine that has come because of the chastisement of the Lord their God against them for their failure to honour him with their lives. And it's in the midst of such a condition that this book of Ruth and its story rises up for us. And as I say, its theme is redemption. And its heart is a desire of the writer to paint the picture of God's redemption of his people. And in these four chapters then, we see a picture being developed for us. And this evening, I simply want to give you an overview of this book of Ruth and a little snapshots of the picture of redemption that is being presented to us in its pages. Each chapter itself forms something of a unit. And the first unit we have in the first chapter is for the writer to present to us a picture of our ruin in sin. Here is a man, we're told, from Bethlehem in Judah. His name is Elimelech. He has a wife and two sons. And in this time in which the judges rule the land, famine afflicts their territory, their region. And they're struggling to make ends meet. They've used up all of their stores, and there's nothing left for them. And Elimelech decides that he needs to do something to save his family, to keep them alive. And so we're told that Elimelech went from Bethlehem and journeyed to the country of Moab, and he remained there. This is his answer to the problem that they're facing: to leave Israel and to head into traditionally enemy territory, to go and live among the Moabites. There is food there. There are harvests still being taken there. So that's the place to go. For Elimelech has forgotten his God. Elimelech has forgotten the provision of God and the power of God. Elimelech has forgotten the blessings of God and the curses of God. And as was the case with so many in his day and in his place, Elimelech did what was right in his own eyes. And what was right in his own eyes was to depart from the region that God had given to his fathers and to find his own way in the world. He forsook his God. And this is the reality of sin, isn't it? That's what sin is. It's forsaking God and his ways, forsaking God and his promises, forsaking God and his blessings, and in doing so, incurring God's curses. In these opening words of this book, here is a man who is fleeing Israel for his life, and he dies. He dies there in Moab. Here's a man who's made a choice to find life in another place. And rather than providing for his wife and sons, his two sons also die. This is the picture of the ruin that sin brings into our lives. The wages of sin is death, and here we see it painted for us in bold colours. And accompanying this is the reality of poverty. God's promises of blessing to Israel, if they were faithful to him, were of a land flowing with milk and honey. And it should have been Elimelech's conscious decision, as he endured the famine of the land, to question why is this the case? And to conclude, there must be something wrong with the way that we're living if this land has ceased to flow with milk and honey. This is what God had promised on the basis of the faithfulness of his people. And the fact that we are not reaping the blessings of God must mean that there is something wrong with the lives of the people. And here is a man whose very name means God is king. And he refuses to go to his king and to bow before his king and to come in repentance to his king and plead the mercies of his king. Elimelech runs away from the problem rather than confronting it. He should have gone to the elders of the city and said to them, "This famine is a direct result of our forsaking God. We're experiencing the byproduct of our sin in this famine. We should repent and cry to the Lord for mercy. Maybe even now he will hear us." But Elimelech doesn't acknowledge God as his king. He denies his own name and he follows his own way, a way that seemed so right to him. But the end of it was the way of death for himself and for his sons. Now his wife, following this dreadful episode, this horrible chapter in her life, decides to return to Bethlehem when she hears that the famine has passed. And when she gets back to Bethlehem, the women of the town see her and they say, is this not Naomi? And she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This is another of sin's byproducts, isn't it? Bitterness. She blames God for all that has happened. She went out full. Well, did she really? They were fleeing for their lives. Has she forgotten already? Yes, she had a husband and she had sons, but she didn't have the fullness of the life that could have been hers and should have been hers if with her family and her clan and her nation she had worshipped God as she should. And so here is the bitterness of sin, the poverty and death that it brings into the lives of those who forsake God. Now, in the midst of all of this, Naomi's sons have married, and they've married Moabite girls. And so Naomi has these two daughters-in-law. And, what's she to do with two daughters-in-law and no sons for them? And as she determines to journey back to Bethlehem, she exhorts her daughters-in-law to stay with their families in Moab, to find new husbands, to settle down there. And one of them acquiesces to her request and returns to her father's house. But the other is insistent that she will go with Naomi. And so Ruth attaches herself to Naomi and to Naomi's people and to Naomi's God. And we'll see some of the wonder of Ruth's commitment despite the circumstances of her life at this point when we come to study this in more detail. But suffice to say at this time, Ruth is now with Naomi in Bethlehem. And there they are, having returned empty, poor, and for Naomi at least, bitter of heart. But into the second chapter, the story begins to change. And God extends his hand of kindness. Oh yes, Naomi accuses him that he is a God who has brought calamity upon her. But this God is going to show that he can act with compassion, even to the undeserving, even to those who are accusatory and blame him for the circumstances of their sin. Here is a picture in this second chapter of God's love and provision. The story unfolds with Ruth asking her mother-in-law whether she can go out into the field to glean among the ears of grain. This was a provision within the Jewish law that those who were poor could go into the harvest fields as the harvesters were cutting the harvest and binding them up into sheaves. And as they did so, grain would fall. The ears of wheat and corn and barley would fall on the ground. And as they gathered them up into sheaves, not all of it would be gathered up. And that which was left on the ground was to be left there for the poor to come. And they could come into the field and they could pick up one little bit here and another little bit there and work their way behind the reapers that they might, by the end of a laborious day's work, perhaps have enough to bake a loaf of bread. Perhaps a little extra that they can save for the time when the harvests have passed and there will be no more gleaning. Well, here's the condition then of Naomi and Ruth. This is the situation they find themselves in. They've arrived at the time of the barley harvest, and they have nothing. They have nothing. Otherwise, Ruth wouldn't be asking her mother-in-law whether she can go into the fields to glean among the ears of grain. And so off she goes with permission from her mother-in-law. And what a picture of shame and misery that must have been. Perhaps she's held off giving Ruth permission to go into the fields, not wanting to bear the shame of the condition to which they have fallen, that they're in such dire poverty that she must send her daughter-in-law to glean among the sheaves. But at last, there's nothing else they can do. All their savings have been used up. There's absolutely nothing that they can sell to find another loaf of bread to eat that day. And so off Ruth goes. She finds a place in one of the fields. And there she works. And she gleans. And she's been hard at it when the owner of the field comes along and asks the workers, well, who's this? And they tell him, oh, this is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she asked whether she could glean in the field, and we gave her permission. And so she's been at it all morning until now, working hard in the field. And Boaz has heard of this Moabite woman who's come back with Naomi. She's the talk of the town, of course. Old Naomi, come back from Moab, a broken woman. Poor Naomi, impoverished to the point of having to send her daughter to glean in the fields. And Boaz notices Ruth, and Boaz has compassion on her. He speaks to her and calls on her to remain always in his field, always following his reapers. He gives a reason for this, because he's commanded the young man not to trouble her. And later on, Naomi will say to her, you listen to him and you follow his reapers, lest if you go to another field, the men abuse you. It's for her safety that Boaz instructs her to do this, but it's more than that. Because behind the scenes, Boaz has instructed his young men not only not to harass her, but he's instructed them not to trouble her when she gets too close to the sheaves of corn that have been bound and stacked. It was considered to be in bad taste to actually go among the sheaves and to glean there in the open field. That would be fine, but not where the grain had been stacked. Oh, she's allowed to go there too. And what's more, Boaz says to his workers, I want you to pull out grains, pull out ears of corn, scatter them on the ground, make sure there's plenty for her to glean. And Ruth knows nothing about Boaz. She knows nothing about what's happening behind the scenes. And so she gleans in that field right through the day until the evening, and she beats out what she has gleaned, and she takes home, the narrator tells us, about an ephah of barley. She takes home about 22 litres. That's pretty good going. She's had a successful day. No wonder her mother-in-law asks her when she sees what she brings home, "Where did you glean today? Are you sure you went gleaning and not harvesting? Were you a gleaner or a reaper?" She's been visited with success, hasn't she? Why? Because Boaz took compassion on her, and Boaz made arrangements for Ruth's success. He ensured that she was protected during the gleaning, and he ensured that she had an abundance even as she gleaned. And so she went home laden with the efforts of her gleaning. Not because she's such a great gleaner, but because Boaz, the owner of the field, has been such a generous and kind man to her. And all of this is a picture of God's love. God's love for those who don't even know him. And God's provision for those who are not even aware of him. They're trying to make their way in this world. They're trying to make ends meet. They're trying to work out the purpose of life. They're trying to navigate their way through this world in a way that brings meaning and purpose for them. And they're, as it were, groping around in the darkness. And as they're groping around in the darkness, God places into their hands truths and blessings and promises that gradually work to bring them to a knowledge of himself. And some of you in this room this evening, you can testify to the fact that long before you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God had been working in your life, in the circumstances of your life, in the places that you'd gone, the people that you'd met, the friends that you had made, some of the choices and the decisions that you had come to in your life. And you look back and you see God was at work, and he was prospering and giving success to me, even when I was unaware of what was really going on, what was really happening. Because God's love and providence is always at work, even when we don't know it, even when we can't see it. Until at last the revelation is made, and the revelation comes to Ruth at the end of this chapter, as she says where she's been. And she makes mention of the name of the man in whose field she has worked. And Naomi says, May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And there's the key word in all of this story. He is one of our redeemers. And that should cause you to reflect on the passage that I read to you earlier in our service from Leviticus chapter 25 and the provision of redemption of property that has been sold due to poverty, or even a person that has been sold due to poverty. This is the idea of redemption that is contained in this book. And this is what's been happening. He's a redeemer. Ruth didn't know. She had apparently stumbled upon his field. She had apparently found a place in which the reapers weren't very good at binding up their sheaves. And so she had taken home an abundant harvest. But no, it was Boaz all along. He had watched over her. He had made her endeavours a success. And here Naomi reveals to her the reality of what has been going on. And so she kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests. And so she was successful during that period, but now the harvests are over. The harvests are over. And so with the end of the harvest is the end of the gleaning. And with the end of the gleaning, poverty will return to the home of Naomi and Ruth. Well, with the success that she was having, no doubt they have stored up some provision for the time after the harvest, when no more gleaning could be done, but they're still in an impoverished state. And this leads us then into the third chapter, where Naomi says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Or how hard you've been working, dear Ruth. How diligently you've been laboring in that back-breaking work in the fields. But what will you do now? Should I not find rest for you? Shouldn't I find security for you? Shouldn't I seek out a place in which your needs will be met and you will be kept safe and secure?" And so the chapter opens up with this plan of Naomi to secure a place for Ruth. And in this chapter we have a picture of repentance. Now, it may not immediately seem to you to be a picture of repentance. After all, what is there of which Ruth needs to repent? She's the picture of faithfulness throughout this book, isn't she? She's a picture of loyalty to her husband's mother and to her husband's people and to her husband's God. Well, of what does she have to repent? And yet, within this book and the picture of redemption that it is painting for us, this chapter provides us with a metaphor of repentance. Naomi instructs her daughter-in-law in the darkness of the night to go to the threshing floor. The men have finished their reaping. They've brought in the harvest, and now it must be prepared for storage. And so it must be threshed and winnowed. And this is where she'll find Boaz. And Naomi instructs Ruth to watch out for Boaz, to mark where he lies down after he's eaten and drunk, and then to go to him there. And there she's to lie down at his feet. And this is what she does. She goes to the threshing floor. She marks the place where Boaz lies down to rest the night before another day's labor the next day. And she lay down at his feet. And in the middle of the night, at some point, he's startled and wakes and finds here is a woman lying at his feet. He can't see who it is. It's pitch black. And he says, "Who are you?" She says, "I'm Ruth. I'm your servant. Spread your garment or spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And in this act, Ruth is expressing her poverty and her helplessness, her emptiness, and her desperate need for him to help. And in this regard, then, what she does, her actions here, are a picture of repentance. Because she's been brought low in her life to a point where she must cast herself upon the mercy of Boaz. Will he take her under his wing? Will he provide for her enduring protection as he has provided for her protection in his fields? Will he provide for her enduring sustenance as he so generously and kindly had loaded her with favor as she's gleaned in the fields? She doesn't want temporary provision. It will not last. It will not continue. She needs something better than this. And she's helpless and hopeless unless he reaches out to her. And this is what every sinner must do in coming to God. Nothing in our hands we bring. We must cry out to him for mercy. We don't come to him saying, "This is what I'll do for you. This is what I can offer you. Let's trade here. Let's barter here. I'll give you this if you give me that." No, we must come and cast ourselves at the feet of our Maker and say, "I have nothing. I am empty. I am weak. I am helpless. I am hopeless unless you extend your wings over me and shelter me and provide for me and protect me." We must go in this act of humility, as Ruth did towards Boaz, and plead for help and plead for his kindness, his loving kindness, his mercy and faithfulness. And Boaz responds, "Yes, you're right. I am a redeemer. But I'm not the nearer redeemer. There is someone closer than I in relation to your family. And that person has a right first to redeem you and the property of your husband." And so we enter from the end of the third chapter and into the fourth chapter into a picture of our kinsman redeemer. Boaz is determined to act upon the appeal that Ruth has made to him. And he has every intention of fulfilling her request if this other redeemer will not do so. And so he goes, instead of continuing his labors at the threshing floor, he goes to the town gate. And that's where all great transactions of business and law were undertaken in the cities of that day. And there he waits. And sure enough, as he knew would happen, this other man would come by at some point. This other redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken. And Boaz calls to him, "Come aside, sit down, friend." And then he calls 10 of the elders of the city as witnesses to endorse the transaction that is about to take place. And so he explains the situation to this nearer kinsman. And the nearer kinsman is quite happy to redeem the property of Elimelech that has, it would seem, is being sold by Naomi, or perhaps has been sold, but it's expressed in terms of Naomi selling it because she can't redeem it. Oh yes, he'll take the property. But Boaz says, well, with the property comes the wife, the widow. And as you take the property to keep it within the clan, within the family, so you must take the widow and raise up for the dead a name. Oh, well, he wasn't willing to do that. That was too much to ask. I cannot redeem it for myself, he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, he says. I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz enters into this transaction with the nearer kinsman, and he redeems the land and he redeems Ruth. And he's arranged it all. And he's done so according to the law. This was of absolute importance. We see here a man of integrity, who understands his responsibility, and he understands the law, and he ensures that what he does in his provision of security and a future and a name for Ruth and her family cannot be snatched away, cannot be taken from her. No one can raise a hand later on and say, but what you did was wrong. What you did was inconsistent with the demands of the law. What you did was illegal. No, Boaz has arranged the redemption of Ruth and her property according to the law. He's been strict about it and careful about it. And so he redeems, and we have this happy ending with Naomi a year or so later bouncing a little baby on her knee, and all the women around her calling her Naomi again and not Mara. And everyone lives happily ever after. Great story, isn't it? Wonderful story. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of sinners, who came into this world and took upon himself the flesh of humanity so that he became one of us, of our family, of our flesh, that he might redeem us. And he paid the price to free us from the poverty in which sin has ensnared us, spiritual poverty. In reality, he freed us from death. And he did so according to the full observance of the law, that there may be no error, no failure in the redemption that he provides for his people, that no one can raise a hand of opposition to the redemption that he supplies, that no one can pluck the redeemed out of his hands saying, this was illegal, this transaction was not right, it was not proper. And so Jesus Christ redeems sinners. He buys them back from the brink of death. And he makes them his bride. And there's going to be a great wedding feast one day when he has perfected his bride. And it will be a happily ever after ending for those who have learned the lesson of repentance, who have cast themselves upon his mercy, confessed themselves to be utterly helpless unless he extends his wings of protection and provision over them and reverses the ruin of sin that they have brought upon themselves through their rejection of God. What a wonderful love story this is. It surpasses the love story of Boaz and Ruth. It's an eternal love story. And unless you see that story in the book of Ruth, you've missed the point of the book of Ruth. That Christ has provided us with a love that transforms lives. Lives that come to him in humility and acknowledge their need and accept his love. And there's no one born into this world that doesn't need this help. There's no one born into this world that doesn't need this redemption from sin. There's no one born into this world that can make their own way and find life. But God has provided redemption. He's provided a Savior. And he says, all who come to him, every single one who comes to him, will not be cast out. Go to him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Confess your utter helplessness without him. Plead with him to shepherd you, to guide you, to provide for you, to secure for you life. For where else will you go? Where else will you find the provision for your need if you will not go to this one whom God gives as a Saviour for sinners? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we work our way through this book over the coming weeks and months, that you would bless us with an understanding of your wonderful provision for sinners in the Saviour Jesus Christ. That we would recognize our plight and that we would humble ourselves before you and cast ourselves upon you. Teach us your ways, we pray, that we may walk in them, that we may find life and glorify your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.